Let me know if you can find 4 Corinthians in your Bible. It should read 2 Corinthians, but if you have 4 Corinthians, that would be quite interesting. So just change that to 2 Corinthians. I wanted to, this is going to be kind of a bit of a rambling message, I will say. I'm going to go through some of my thoughts on the good news of the gospel. You know, when we typically think of the news, the things that come to mind tend to be a lot of negative, and it's not really that surprising in this world. You know, we've got natural disasters we hear about, horrendous crimes, a lot of, you know, social problems, drug overdoses, increasing global strife, terrorism, you know. These are the things that make the headlines. These are the things that we hear about on a constant day-to-day basis. And so when we think of something that the Bible calls the good news, it's kind of like flipping it a 180. Oftentimes when we hear good news, even in our regular news cycle, what we hear are stories that tend to be a little trite, almost. It's kind of like they had to throw something in just to sort of make it seem like something good in the world was happening. But what I wanted to talk to you today about is the genuine good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and maybe provide a bit of a different perspective on that than we usually hear. In some ways, when we hear about all the bad things that are going on in this world, this shouldn't actually surprise us. We do live in a fallen world, and what the Bible calls a world that is impacted by the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. So there's a satanic influence in this world, and it's real and at work, and we don't take that lightly. But what we are as Christians is we are keepers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. If you've ever been confused about that term gospel, it's actually fairly simple. The Greek word for gospel is evangelion, for evangelistic. And what it actually just means is good news. So if you say, if you're talking to someone and you say the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, It's kind of like you're doubling up. You're saying the good news about the good news of Jesus Christ. That it's the great news. So what I wanted to touch on today was the good news in relation to being adopted as children into the family of God, as being able to approach the Most High God directly, and thirdly, as being filled by the Spirit. And tie that in a bit to the kingdom of God as well. So most of us, I think, are fairly familiar with what we would come to call a salvation message preached from a pulpit like this. If I summarize that type of message, it usually begins with talking about the sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And a subtle or not so subtle reminder that all of our sins have earned us eternal death and damnation. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. From this point, we are told that we cannot save ourselves, that we are hopeless and lost, and we cannot be reconciled to God in our sinful state. No amount of trying to do good will suffice. We are a lost cause. Then, of course, we read that Jesus was lifted up as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, Romans 3:25. A lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1:19. And he reconciles us to God. So this gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23, is typically, I'm going to say, the end of the message that we tend to hear when we think of the good news. The reason I'm summarizing this so quickly is not because I want to minimize any of this, and it's absolutely 100% true, but the gospel is more than just this. We know that what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. We're very familiar with this message, but not so as familiar with some of the other aspects of the good news of the gospel. If we compare our collective understanding of the gospel as a metaphor, it's as if we started reading through the book and we only got a couple chapters in and we decided that in some ways we had heard enough and there was no further benefit from learning. Wrong. I want to touch on those three things I talked about, and I'll repeat them again. Adoption is as God's children. We have direct access to the Father, and we are empowered by the Spirit to live our lives in the way God desires. When Jesus begins his ministry, and you can read about it in Mark 1:15, he came saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And the good news that Jesus was referring to was that that kingdom had begun to break into the natural world with the coming of him. And it looks so much different than any natural kingdom on earth. Any kingdom that would come or has come or will be coming. The kingdom of God is upon us. I'm going to read from Luke 4. 17 to 20. So this is, again, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So here we see Jesus describing some of what he means when he says the kingdom of God has arrived or is coming. Reading from Isaiah 61, which is where that passage is originally found, Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. The kingdom of God was not what many of the Jewish believers and his disciples would have thought at the time. It was not a political or military or social movement that the followers thought it was. It was the Son of God coming on earth. It was not a kingdom based on earthly power, prestige, and control. Rather, the kingdom of God is the good news about Jesus. It's the good news that we can dwell in the presence of God. It's the good news that Jesus was anointed to proclaim freedom to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is a remarkable term, and it's actually pretty specific to the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. So what would happen is in the Jewish law that was passed down from Moses is that people could not actually sell outright the land that was their inheritance. They could lease it for up to 50 years. So if they got in a debt, what would happen is that they could lease their land or their property, or even they could sell themselves into a type of indentured servitude, but only up until the year of Jubilee. And what happened at the year of Jubilee is that everyone's land was restored to them, their property was restored to them, and they were considered free if they were a servant. So the amount of rent that you would pay leading up to that year, and Leviticus 25 actually describes this, is less and less and less because you know that at that year of Jubilee, everyone is restored. So when Jesus talks about this, he's talking about the year of the Lord's favor, the restoration is coming. Freedom is coming You're no longer captive. What's rightfully yours is restored to you. So it is this kingdom that takes the world's priorities of wealth and status and prestige and turns them upside down. Jesus is saying to the beaten down, to the broken, the mistreated, the abused, I am there for you. It's a kingdom that's not about worldly prosperity. It's a kingdom about having Jesus, about having the good news. When we consider that we are all like children becoming before God, one of the really cool parts of the good news is that we are adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. I love it how God chooses this description. It's so full of meaning. God did not redeem us from our sinful life so that we can be foreigners or strangers or, you know, long-distance acquaintances. He redeemed us so we can be sons and daughters. And this is not actually, I don't believe this is actually entirely imagery or metaphor. I believe this is actually the way it is that we are God's children adopted into his family. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Most of you will probably have heard in church at some point that the term Abba is really translated is like daddy. It's like you're crawling up into your lap as the lap of the father as a little child and saying, you know, endearingly, daddy, father, papa. That is the term that we're entitled to use as children of God. Of course, many of us maybe didn't have the best upbringing. Maybe our parents weren't the most loving people. Maybe they were. But one helpful way I've found spoken of to describe this is Brendan Manning, in his book, The Furious Longing of God, describes it as, if you took the love of all the best mothers and fathers who have lived in the course of human history, all their goodness, kindness, patience, wisdom, tenderness, strength, and love, and united all of those qualities within a single person, that person's love is only a faint shadow of the furious love and mercy of the heart of God, the Father addressed to you and me at this moment. So, when you're imagining this, you're not redeemed only from sin, but you are adopted into the family of God, with the most loving father that you can ever imagine, actually better than you can ever imagine. And the good news is, no matter how prodigal we are, you know, how often we run astray, how often we don't do the things that God calls us to do, that father is still out there on the porch, and he is still willing to run out to meet us, willing to celebrate our return and throw us a party. And that's such a humbling thought. When we consider that we are all children of God, there's another interesting thing about that. That means that we're all actually family. And 1 Corinthians 12 is really interesting in this respect. He talks about the family of God being like a body and all the body parts being necessary to one another. There's no division in the body, Paul says. And what we do is we care and love for one another. We feel each other's hurts, and we work to love each other. Obviously, we don't always succeed in this. We don't always feel like we're family. Sometimes we feel like we might be strangers or acquaintances. But this is what God's called us towards. Now, if you consider that we're sons and daughters, children of the Most High, adopted, though, that kind of brings up in my mind a little bit of, well, what did it feel like to be adopted? I can't imagine this. I wasn't adopted. I was naturally born to my parents. But I imagine if you've been adopted and you're old enough to know what's going on, you probably came from circumstances that weren't as good as what you're going to. But at the start of it, you're probably wondering, how can this be true? How could this be? How could I deserve this goodness? Is this for real? Can I trust my new parents? You know, you've come from a situation where you're broken. For some reason, you had to be taken away from your natural parents, or they died or whatever. Can I trust this new situation? I don't deserve this. And then slowly, as you begin to live with your adopted family and within the love of that, I think some of that trust comes, that fear falls away, and I think that you begin to dwell within the love of that family. I think a lot of us Christians sometimes, what we struggle with is accepting that state of adoption is permanent, that it's for real, and that it's the loving God. We don't realize what the meaning of that adoption and sonship is. Tell a little story here. So last weekend we were out camping near Nordegg at a family reunion, and it was really cold. It was about 4 to 5 degrees Celsius, and of course we had our beach clothes and flip-flops and towels. We weren't really prepared for winter camping. Anyways, we made the best of it. And at night we ended up having this fire pit where there was about a 5-6 foot diameter fire pit and a nice huge fire in it. The only problem was there was about 20 people sitting around it. So, you know, in order to make the circle big enough and still be fair, you had to be far enough away that you really weren't getting any benefit from it. So fire looked great. You know, every once in a while, maybe you felt a little bit of heat, but for the most part, you weren't getting any benefit out of it. I think sometimes that's the way we are with God. We don't quite get close enough. We see that it's good. We see it's where we want to be, but we're too far away to actually get the benefit from that fire. And that's what God invites us into, is to get close, to dig in deep, and let the fire warm and purify us. There's no passage really in the Bible that I know that describes this better than Hebrews 6:19. And it was actually in our song today, in Cornerstone, Christ Alone Cornerstone. We have a steadfast anchor within the veil. So Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So there's really a lot going on in this passage. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about before and afterwards is the promises of God, the covenants of God. And what he's saying is that the anchor of our soul in the storms of life is our hope in the salvation and the promise of Jesus Christ. This anchor that goes beyond the curtain, beyond the veil. So the veil was put in place in the temple, in the Jewish temple in Israel. The veil separated the holy from the most holy place. And into the most holy place where the presence of God dwelled, with the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest ever went, and only once a year. You can look this up. It's in the same passage of Hebrews. So only once a year, and never without blood, Hebrews says, the high priest went beyond the veil. Now we know, in Matthew 27:50, the death of Christ, we know the veil tore. It's extremely symbolic. The presence of God is opened up to us as sons and daughters of God. Hebrews 6 says, the anchor of our soul ties in, holds within the veil. We have direct access to God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19 and 20 confirms it in a bit plainer language. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So not only are we adopted as children of God, we go with confidence into that place of direct access to the Father. Again, an extraordinarily humbling thought. And so much, like so much of the gospel, it's unbelievable, but it's true. So not only are we adopted as sons, and not only do we have direct access to the Most High God, but another part of the good news that sometimes we overlook is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John 14:15-17 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. For he dwells in you and will be within you." So the word for Holy Spirit here is, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I Googled it, is parakletos. And that word is actually something that's translated in many different versions of the Bible as helper, counselor, sometimes as comforter. It kind of can also mean advocate or legal aid. Basically, the Spirit of God is sent to help us to navigate life. Someone of great help. For some of us, I think, and I'm speaking very broadly and making generalizations here, but I think a lot of us have probably grown up in churches where the practice of the spiritual gifts and the Spirit of God being evident in services has been a little bit muted. I really like what R.T. Kendall in his book, Holy Fire, says about this, because it's some really interesting thoughts about the church at this junction in history. And this is what he writes. He says, "There's been a silent divorce in the church, speaking generally, between the Word and the Spirit. And where there's a divorce, sometimes the children stay with the mother and sometimes with the father. In this divorce, you have those on the Word side and those on the Spirit side. What is the difference? Those on the Word side stress earnestly, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, expository preaching, sound theology, rediscovering the doctrines of the Reformation, justification by faith, sovereignty of God. Until we get back to the Word, the honor of God's name will not be restored." What is wrong with this emphasis? Nothing. It is exactly right in my opinion. Those on the Spirit side stress getting back to the book of Acts, signs, wonders, and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, with places being shaken at prayer meetings. Get in Peter's shadow and you are healed. Lie to the Holy Spirit and you're struck dead. Until we recover the power of the Spirit, the honor of God's name will not be restored. What's wrong with this emphasis? Nothing. It's exactly right in my opinion. And this is the opinion of R.T. Wright, which I'm reading from. The problem, he says, is neither will learn from each other. But if these two would come together, the simultaneous combination would mean spontaneous combustion. So I think in many ways, R.T. Kendall hit the mark here. He spoke about the divide in churches and how we haven't always acknowledged the role of the Spirit as much as we should, perhaps. But the exciting thing is, I think in church history, is at this time, we're seeing that you don't have to be in a radically charismatic church to talk about the Spirit. You don't have to practice the spiritual gifts in such a way as it appears outrageous and radical. There's a quiet undertow, I think, where churches are beginning to reform and notice the power of the Holy Spirit and follow, allow that to break in a bit more. The theology of the Holy Spirit is literally something that could occupy all year worth of sermons, but I'm just bringing this up to remind you again of another part of the good news, is that when Jesus left, he did commit to us, John 14, "I am sending you this helper, this comforter, who will be with you and who will be in you." How we grapple with that is something that we have to approach on each of our own individual lives. But I would suggest that with a good measure of prayer and and considering what God has for each of us, he'll reveal to us how he wants to practice in the presence of the Spirit. So Jesus, our Savior, is also our brother. God the Spirit is given to come alongside us and help in all truth. And we can approach the Father as a little child, confident in the Father's good graces. This is the core of the gospel. So just for a moment here as I finish off, and I'm going to kind of round this out with Romans 8, I've kind of been talking about how the gospel impacts us on a personal level, how we experience adoption as children of God, how we can come directly into the access of the one high true God, and how the Spirit comes within our lives. Romans 8, starting in verse 24, or starting in verse 14, sorry, reads, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There's that language from Galatians again. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Children of God, brothers with Christ, joint heirs. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So I went to verse 24 there, if you were following along. And I'm going to cycle back to a little bit of the beginning of this message. And this is where the kingdom of God ties in. So we often, and I find this is very common among Christians, and I know I'm generalizing again, but we often talk about how the world is just kind of spiraling into degeneration, how our Christian society and the morals that we were built on is eroding, how things are just getting less clear, more gray, people are becoming more sinful. There's a counterpoint to this argument, and Romans 8 speaks to this matter. So we know all creation is, and our bodies are in a bondage to decay. I think the Bible teaches that. We should not be surprised or fooled that this is the case. But every time that someone hears the good news of the gospel, that is the kingdom of God starting to break into this world. And the thing that we have to remember is God's already won this battle. That kingdom of God that is both here and coming is unstoppable. Every person who hears the good news and makes a decision to turn their life to Christ is one more child of God, is one more person in that family, is a growth of that kingdom. And that kingdom is advancing forcefully. So when we as Christians take up some of the responsibilities that God's given us, Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, to speak the good news, to live out the gospel in the way that he's called us to, we are advancing that kingdom, regardless of what's happening in parallel in the natural world. Yes, there's still going to be awful things that happen. There's going to be increasing wars, increasing strife, social ills, problems, disease. We are going to suffer. The Bible even tells us that. But the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and we are children within that kingdom. For a final word, let me read from 2 Corinthians, not 4 Corinthians. That was totally my fault, not Connie's. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's talking, this is kind of where we started as well earlier. So the God of this world is blinding the unbelievers. And even if our gospel is veiled, starting in verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So in these weak bodies that we have, in these earthly bodies, we hold this enormous treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is telling us to take that light and take it forward. Advance that kingdom. Understand what my good news is and speak it and walk in it. Let's just pray. God, we thank you for your wisdom and your knowledge, and we pray that you would work in each of our hearts. We pray that you would walk with each of us, that you would guide us, that your Spirit would be upon us. God, that you would give us wisdom as we go forth this week. God, that you would give us encouragement. God, that you would strengthen us where we're weak. God, that you would convict us where we need to be. And God, show us your love. Shower upon us the love of you as Daddy. God, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that as we close off with worship, that spirit of worship would go into this week as we leave. Amen.